We turn to the Gospel according to Mark chapter 10 and from verse 17. This afternoon we shall be considering a sad situation which ends in the great joy of salvation. This morning we shall be considering a scene which begins with happiness and ends with the gravest disappointment. When Jesus was gone forth into the way, there came one running and knew to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" He had viewed Jesus from afar. Luke alone tells us that he was a ruler. Neither Matthew nor Mark do that, but the story is known as the rich young ruler. And he was a man who had obviously inherited while still relatively young. We don't know what his age was. Let's say 20, it could be 30, it could be 15, but somewhere in those early days of life, he's a man who had inherited lands. And with the lands, of course, the riches to support them, and the servants, and the employees, and the sense of power that gives, the glory that it brings, the being able to sit in the gate and exercise judgment as a magistrate, even though you were a youngster. All the trappings, not just the wealth, but the glory of the wealth too. And these are things that attract very many people when they're young if they have the opportunity. But he also saw Jesus from afar, or heard of him, or maybe he'd seen him at a distance a number of times. At this particular time, Jesus is quite near to the parts of Galilee where he'd been preaching. He's on his way to Jerusalem, but he hasn't got very far. And maybe this man was impetuous, or maybe he had the feeling that perhaps the Lord Jesus was not going to be around those parts again. But he ran to the Lord Jesus. And he knew to him. Here is a young person who desperately wants to meet with the Saviour, who wants to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and who is prepared to worship him and to kneel before him. But as I've often said to you, that was always second best. Yes, if he could have all his riches and all his position, his power, his authority, his glory, and Jesus, that would be super. And the sadness of that scene is that Jesus makes it clear to this man and to all else with similar views that you can't do that. Either he has the preeminence, or we don't follow him at all. So when this man comes and very genuinely within his limits asks, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Jesus doesn't rebuke him for the doings. There are some whose theology suggests to them that he shouldn't have been asking, "What shall I do?" You just believe. But that would be a doing too. But a more important word is his interest in inheriting. He knew about inheritance. And if he could inherit eternal life, He wasn't saved. He didn't know how it could be done. He didn't know how he could begin it. But he wanted it. Now, I remember very well when I was young, the idea of eternal life was a wonderful thought. I wasn't ill. And the idea that life might go on forever. And that everything in the garden might be rosy. Was an attraction. And it is not a wrong attraction within its limits. Man has placed it in the heart. God has placed it in the heart of man to desire eternal life, for it answers to a reality. And he himself was aware that he didn't know how to come by it. But when he discovered the way, he rejected it. Now, Jesus, of course, is always a very, very clever teacher. And Jesus begins by, I won't say undermining his preconceived ideas, but of challenging him as to whether he's really thinking about what he's saying. Very politely, he has come to the Lord and in the general expression, said, "Good master." Nothing wrong with that, nothing offensive in it, very respectful, very appropriate. Our medieval forefathers used to say to one another, "Good sir," whether they were good people or whether they weren't. It was just the expression. But Jesus uses this as a way in to challenge this man and his underlying concepts. What makes you call me good? That's interesting. What makes you call me good? Do you think that there's only one good being, and that is God? How good do you think I am, says Jesus? You see? You've come to me and you've called me good. Is this just courtesy? Is this just how you'd address any man? Or could I lead you to think that seeing that only God is good, for you to address me as good master would really mean that you accepted that I am my Godhead, that I am the Son of God? The Bible describes two men as good, Barnabas and Joseph of Arimathea. In the list of the workings of the Spirit within us, in Galatians 5:22, goodness is one of them. Faith, goodness, goodness, faith, temperance. But here the Lord is obviously speaking earnestly to him. He's not denying that some men may be good. But he's trying to undermine, or succeeding in undermining, whatever there might be, not of flippancy, but of shallowness in this young man's approach to him. After all, the Lord Jesus is God. The Lord Jesus has been there from eternity. We are dealing here with eternal issues, with the forgiveness of sins, which is the entrance to eternal life. First of all, he says, the first thing you must do is consider God. And then, as Mark records it, you can read it in Matthew and Luke, and you will see the commands that he rehearses are not in exactly the same order. They're not random, but the order is not of any great significance. Thou knowest the commandments. And he lists a good number of them, but he significantly omits, thou shalt have no other God before me, and thou shalt make no idols. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honour thy father and thy mother. And he says, Master, all these I've observed from my youth. Lovely boy, isn't he? He's a lovely boy. If anyone like that presented themselves from church membership, I'm sure we'd jump at the chance. But we would be wrong. Our forefathers, some of the hymns declare it. They spoke of moral darkness. And they didn't mean that people were not keeping morals. They meant that people were like this man. They kept all the morals, but they weren't saved. They were in darkness. It was a moral darkness. Just thinking that they were moral kept them from spiritual life. A moral night. Moral darkness, they used to speak of. Sheer morality being the substance of going to churches, an effective deterrent from eternal salvation, from spiritual life. Master, all these I have observed from my youth. By any standard except the Lord's, he was a good boy. Mark records what neither of the other gospel writers who tell this story record. And it is so poignant. Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Can you imagine him face to face with Jesus, kneeling at his feet, all excited? Jesus looks at this person with all their natural abilities, their natural talents, their natural justice, if he did well for his servants and so on. But he knows that this man has a fatal flaw. So he says, one thing thou lackest. Now, I told you, I think, a number of times that the students at the TAB used to say to me, how is it you straight away spot our only mistake in the whole essay, or the only thing we've got wrong? How do you do that? Well, I won't answer that question. I don't know the answer myself, really. But one thing wrong can vitiate a whole answer. One thing wrong, like leaven in the cake, can affect the whole approach. One thing. Now notice the kindness of Jesus' words. He's going right to the core of this man's being. It's going to hurt enormously, but he deals with him so very kindly. One thing thou lackest. When you go away, sell everything. Just sell your property. Just sell the whole estate. And with it, of course, all the rank and prestige that goes with it. Just sell it. Don't make a profit for yourself. Give it to the poor. You're interested in inheriting eternal life? You are money and glory minded? Wouldn't it be nice to have treasure in heaven? You can have treasure in heaven. You've got a choice between treasure for 40, 50, 60 years and all its authority and all its trappings now, or treasure that is far more fundamentally satisfying and satisfying to the Spirit forever in glory. But young man, you must make the choice now. And very kindly and very graciously, he does not refuse it. You can come with me. Leave all that behind and come and join my disciples. And with a foreshadowing of the cost of discipleship, he speaks of the cross before it's happened. I don't think taking up the cross and following was an expression in general use. I do believe that crucifixion was a particularly Roman way of putting to death people, but that till Jesus used the expression, the saying of taking up the cross was not generally on people's lips. And here it is, before he does so, before he dies. Take up the cross. Now, all the disciples that were there listening, except Judas, all the disciples but one except Judas, died martyr's death. That's a historical fact. Only James is recorded in the Bible as being one that died. But they all died martyr's death. Peter and Andrew and James and John, the moment the Lord called, rose up, left their nets and their father in the boats, and followed Jesus. Matthew, without demur, immediately left his tax gathering to follow Jesus. What the Lord Jesus was challenging this man with, the disciples who were listening there had already been through. And though they didn't know it, they would be taking up their crosses. But you may join such, he says, on condition that the one thing that holds you back, you remove. The one barrier. The one objection. But if you come, it'll be with persecution. Verse 30 says, the one who follows him shall receive 100-fold in this time. Houses, brethren, these Christians, of course, sisters, mothers, children, lands, with persecutions. And you take up the cross and follow me. I'm not sure that the cross was the problem. He might have been a brave young man. But it was the wealth, the possession, the glory, the things of this world. And he went away. Despite feeling the full power of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was kneeling at his feet, he went away. He walked away. Walked away from being a disciple. Walked away from all that there would be as a result of it. Treasure in heaven. Walked away. And he was sad. He knew even then that the heart within him had made him make the wrong decision. He knew even then that he'd got it wrong. He didn't go away rejoicing. even though Jesus has said, come, follow me. Even though he could there and then have done it, or begun to dispose of his goods. But his possessions, the things of this world, the things he could touch and taste and see and handle, they were first deeply imprinted in his life. Jesus would have been a wonderful second string to his bow. But Jesus wasn't having that. He was sad. He went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Jesus looks around all those who are gathered, and he says to his disciples, how difficult, that's the Greek word that's used, how difficult it is for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. Note that the verses 23, 24 and 25 all end in the same way. They're about entering the kingdom of God. It was what the man was asking about. But three times over, he says that actually stepping across the threshold, actually entering into the kingdom, is where Satan often fights the hardest to prevent a person entering. How hardly, with what difficulty, shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God. Now, we know that rich people do, but it may be a sore temptation for some to leave it. There are men like Charrington, who would have inherited the whole beer family of East London. So Charrington became a Christian, was cut off in great anger by his father for renouncing, for the sake of Christ, the whole of that beer empire. And there have been others. But it wasn't so with this man, you see. He was different. He wasn't of the same ilk as Andrew and Peter and John and James and Matthew, whose response was immediate, unequivocal. And the disciples were astonished at his word. Now, there was still much of the old world left in the disciples' hearts. You could imagine a church meeting of them, couldn't you, really? Jesus says, I recommend that we don't accept this person. And they just thought, well, if you're not going to accept this person, who will you accept? There's nobody better qualified as far as we can see. He's kept all the law. He's kept all the commandments. He loves you. He's prepared to worship you. Never mind that, not quite as much or quite as sincerely as, but maybe you'll grow into that. No. But the disciples were astonished. They couldn't see how anybody could be added to the kingdom if this was the sort of standard he was laying down. But Jesus answered again. Uses the words clearly here of the disciples, children. He calls them children. They really haven't understood. They're really still babes in understanding spiritual things, children. How hard it is. And then he adds these words, for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, of course, riches do buy you admission to hospital before others, perhaps. But if weighed against eternity, one would rather surely go for eternity. It might buy you preferment or office. But seeing the pressures of office and the short-natured short length of time your holding office might be, weighed against eternity, surely, surely, it's not something to be trusted in. But those who trust in riches, it's hard to make that step of entry into the kingdom of God. It's easier, he says, whatever he means by this camel going through an eye of a needle, whether he's talking about a literal thing, I mean, it's clearly just a saying, an exaggerated saying of his time, something big with humps can't get through a narrow, defined thing. But even if it could, it would be harder for a rich man to leave his riches. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Well, if they were astonished before, they're astonished out of measure now. Saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Is anybody going to be saved? If you set the standard this high, will anybody be interested? Jesus, again, looking upon them, he engages their attention. He makes sure they're fastened on him. Makes sure their eyes aren't wandering. Makes sure they're not looking down at one another or vaguely staring into the distance or looking at what else is going on. He's already looked at them carefully. He looked round about and says to the disciples, and now he looks upon them again. These matters are life and death. He's soliciting their attention. With men, he says, it is impossible. But not with God. For with God, all things are possible. When I read this story, I am so glad that the Lord has delivered me from believing in free will. This man was allowed to go his free will way. It's what he wanted. His number one priority was given him. Where would I have been? Had the Lord not intervened? Had it not been to overcome the proclivities of my heart? Had it not been that instead of allowing me to go my own way, which I would gladly have done with no second thoughts, if he'd allowed my free will, I don't know what would have happened to me. But here we see distinguishing grace not applied. Men can't be saved. Nobody will be saved. Nobody deserves to be saved. God is within his rights not saving anybody. But he chooses to save men who by nature, women, boys and girls, who don't want to be saved by nature. If you left them to their devices, they would go from bad to worse. It's only the intervention, the predestination, the election, the calling, all the other steps that lead to the saving grace and the merits of Christ and the shedding of his blood. It's only as God moves in the heart of the natural man. With God, it's all possible. It can be a rich man. It can be a poor man. It can be somebody who's been reading and studying the Bible. It can be somebody for whom it's the first exposure to the gospel. Who then can be saved? Everybody whom the Lord chooses to save. Now, men don't like that. They threw Jesus out of Nazareth because he said to them that there were many lepers in the time of Naaman, but none of the ones in Israel were saved. There were many widows in Israel at the time that the woman looked after Elisha, but none of the Jewish widows were saved. The Lord chose two people from outside of the chosen nation. They didn't like it. They tried to get into the brow of the hill in order to stone him and to throw him over the cliffs. Men don't like it. And it is a sad story. But Jesus is first. Jesus is the only Saviour. There is none other name. And if we're going to serve him, we serve him first. We serve him above all. Our hearts are his. And as those who are believers have discovered, you lose nothing thereby. If you love Christ first, then you have a tremendous capacity to love your wife, love your husband, love your family, love your children. But if you put them first, the capacity does not multiply. And it's difficult to pursue the things of the gospel. With men, it's impossible. We cannot save ourselves. We are dead in trespasses and sins. And it's only when the Saviour puts forward his life, his power, into the hearts of fallen men and women. Now, he chose not to hear. He spoke of coming and following him. He made it clear that it was an open possibility so far as the man was concerned. But there was no distinguishing grace. We do not understand the Lord's choice. We simply have to say, no one deserves to be saved. And if the Lord pleases to save one person, what a marvellous, marvellous thing it is. If he chooses to save hundreds, if he chooses to save millions. And if his way of doing so is through the virgin birth and the manhood and Godhead in one person of the Saviour, and the death on Calvary making atonement for sin, who can say him nay? But it does show the danger of putting anything before the gospel. However much we've liked it, however much we've grown to it, you can understand this boy's experience would have been that he was being prepared for this all his life. But still he must see by the grace of God that eternal life far outweighs the things of this world. That the forgiveness of sins far outweighs any other blessing that this world has. That the walking with the Saviour, even though we don't see him, is better than all the friends and counsellors this world offers put together. Peter, spokesman, begins to say, he only made a beginning, the Lord didn't let him get very far, but he rightly observes, but only partially, lo, we have left all and followed thee. Now, actually, finally, that wasn't the case. He was going to go back home for a little while. But the time would come when each of those disciples would finally leave home for the sake of the gospel. It hadn't quite happened yet. They would left all just to be with him just at this time, but they would go back, but ultimately that would be true. Lo, we have left all and followed thee. We're all right, aren't we? we're truly saved, don't we? We trust thee and we've done what's right, haven't we? And Jesus says, of course. There's no one who has left his home, or his brothers, or his sisters, or his father, or his mother, or his wife, or his children, but see that they will may need to be left. For my sake and the gospel's, who shall receive 100-fold now in this time. If he's lost his brethren, his brothers, well, he'll have brothers in the church 100-fold. If he's lost his mother, he'll have mothers 100-fold, and so on. But persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. We have to weigh up what is objectively the best for our souls. And it may not mean continuation in the things that we've spent our lifetime doing or preparing for up till now. But in the world to come, that makes up for it all. Or being with Jesus, having sins forgiven. It's the entry to these things, to have your sins forgiven, to walk with Jesus. But the eternal life makes up for all that you could have hoped for about living in this world. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Well, Jesus uses this expression a number of times. Sometimes he means to say that if we want to be the first, then we must put ourselves last and serve. But here he's talking about this man. He was a leader. He was a ruler. The word is archon, first in his community. But the first in their community, the big fish in a small pond, politically, economically, whatever, locally. If they don't turn to the Saviour and believe in him and put him first, they'll find themselves the last. And they'll find that the prostitutes and publicans and all manner of other people will come into heaven before them. There are many that are first shall be last. And there are many last, like his disciples, who were nobodies, who will be first. Founded on the apostles, we're told in the New Testament, the Church of God. This matter goes to the core of our being, the core of our natural life, the core of the Reformation gospel, whether you can be saved just by being nice, or whether there needs to be a profound spiritual change, whoever you are. And of course that is necessary. It was rediscovered at the Reformation, though there had always been saved people down the years. This story, this meeting of Jesus with this young man, shows us that we must not make his mistakes, that we must learn from his mistakes, that we must listen to that call and obey that call of the Saviour, and that the Saviour is first in the thinking of the Father, and the Saviour therefore must be the first in all the thinking of his people. Amen.